We return this morning in our exposition of the Gospel of John to chapter 1. And so if you'll turn with me there to John 1, we'll be taking as our text verses 29 to 34. John 1, verses 29 to 34. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After he cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. The great 19th century English preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was preparing for the opening of their new facility, their new church building, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And he had made his way into the building on one occasion, early before it had opened, and climbed the steps up into the pulpit in order to test out the acoustics within the auditorium. And he did so by pronouncing the words of this text here in Verse 29, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So he bellowed it out as loudly as he was able to, and then he would turn to another side and do the same, and he repeated it several times. And then after having gone through that exercise, he pulled his things together and walked out of the pulpit. Little did he know then, but came to discover later, that there was a gentleman who was still working up in the rafters, unseen by Spurgeon, but heard Spurgeon's voice. And under this repeated proclamation, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, the man was soundly converted and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suspect that we could, in fact, multiply illustrations like that, when it comes to this text. Every single syllable, every letter of the Bible is equally inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every portion of the Scriptures are fully and truly the Word of God. And yet there are pieces of Scripture, there are verses and sections that have been especially instrumental in the everlasting good of souls throughout the history of the world, some texts perhaps more than others. And this surely ranks as one of those texts. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. We have encapsulated a whole volume of theology in those brief words. We have, in a short space, given to us the sum of the glories of grace in the gospel, all condensed and packed into these precious words, which are suited for the smallest child to memorize and to meditate upon and to derive good from. And so that's where we find ourselves in the Gospel of John this morning, here in this section, the section which opens with those words in verse 29. Now, John the Apostle had been previously a disciple of John the Baptist. The Scriptures tell us this elsewhere. And so John had been in the inner circle. John the Apostle had been in the inner circle of John the Baptist, and therefore was well acquainted with him as a man and his character, as well as with his message. And it's interesting that whereas the other Gospels punctuate especially the message of John in reference to the call to repentance, the Apostle John emphasizes this aspect of the message, namely the way in which John brings to the forefront the glory of Christ himself, the person of Christ, in phrases like this, Behold the Lamb of God. Notice, though, that that's not all that's said. This section opens by telling us that Jesus is the Lamb of God, and this section closes by John telling us that he is the Son of God. He is both the Lamb of God and the Son of God. And these two things brought together bring really enormous amounts of spiritual edification to us. So let's turn our attention then to two things, these two things. First of all, the Lamb of God, and then secondly, the Son of God, both highlighting who Jesus is. Not just what Christ has done, though it includes that, but who he is. So first of all, the Lamb of God. There's a sense in which all of history has been building up to this scene in John 1. All of history is culminating, if you will, in what is depicted very vividly before us in these verses. The Holy Spirit speaks about the Lamb of God, the Lamb. And this could be readily contrasted with a Lamb. There have been many, many instances throughout the history of God's redeemed people, many instances and references to a Lamb. There have been multitudes of lambs that were set forth symbolizing the Lamb. Here we have the Lamb of God himself. And so you think with me, just casting your glance backwards briefly over the history of the Old Testament, the many lambs that came before the Lamb. You think of Abraham on his way to Mount Moriah and those telling words that fall from the lips of his son Isaac, who says to his father as he looks around, having left the two servants behind them, he looks and says, well, we have wood here that I'm carrying, and we have fire, and we have other basic components. And then he asks the question, but where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb? And his father assures him, God will provide the Lamb. God will provide it. And you think then, in the days of Moses, the time of the Exodus, of the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb who was to be a male culled from the flocks, chosen because it was without blemish, taken aside, whose blood would have been shed, and whose carcass would have been roasted, and whose flesh would have been eaten, and whose blood that had been gathered would have been sprinkled over the doorposts, and so on. This depicted something of the coming of the Paschal, our Passover, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus is the one without blemish that has been called out from among his brethren. He truly was roasted, as it were, bearing the wrath of God upon the cross, hell being poured out like a torrent into his soul, his blood being shed for sinners, for his people, and then applied by sprinkling that blood upon the defiled consciences of his people. And his people are the ones who eat Christ's flesh, who feed spiritually upon him by faith, to the nourishing of their souls. But in the days of Moses, the godly, the God-fearing Israelite would have been left asking the question, yes, but where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb? We have the Paschal here, but where is the Lamb? And then one thinks of all of the sacrifices, the burnt offering and the sin offering and this multitude of sacrifices. One thinks of the morning offering and the evening offering every single day. Sacrifices being offered. The day that opened in this text, opened with a lamb being sacrificed on behalf of God's people and blood being sprinkled. And so all throughout the span of the Old Testament, we're left with this kind of resonating question that continues to ring to the forefront. Where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb? We have the Paschal, we have the burnt offering, we have the sin offering, we have the daily morning and evening offerings, and so on. And all of these things are not sufficient in of themselves. The death of an animal cannot atone for the sins of a man. And these things are having to be repeated because they are inadequate in and of themselves. Where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb, God's Lamb? And then you come to this passage in John 1. And John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, stands up publicly in the face of Israel gathered around him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." He says, there it is. Here he is. God's Lamb has come at last, the one who will remove the sins of the world. Not the Lamb that you bring to God, Israelite, but the Lamb that God is bringing to you. And so here is the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant, the one depicted in Isaiah 53. John the Baptist doesn't say up, as he doesn't say as much as the Pharisees and Sadducees and the rest of them would have loved for him to say. He does not say, "Behold, the King like David." He doesn't say, "Behold, your political liberator." I mean, they're living under the boot of Rome and Caesar with all of the degradation and humiliation that was associated with that. And they were longing to see Caesar kicked to the curb. But he doesn't come and say, "Here is your political liberator." After all, what good would it have done them to overthrow their political enemies and grant them civil liberty if they were left without him overthrowing the enemy within and granting them spiritual liberty? They would have been just as much in bondage as before Rome had come in with its mighty chariots. They desperately needed something more, something deeper, something greater. They needed a Lamb, the Lamb of God, who would take away their sins, the sins of the world. And so this is the heart of the gospel. Christ, the sacrifice, God's sacrifice for sin. Notice that it says he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They are taken away. How? By being laid upon the Lamb. Just as we saw in Leviticus 1, the believing Israelite would come with his lamb to the door of the tabernacle, and he would place his hand upon the head of the lamb. And then, and this is gruesome, with his hand upon the top of the head, they would slit the throat of the beast. And all of the noise and the smell and the sight that was associated with that. And then they would proceed to sacrifice it. But there was this picture that was very vivid and very near and personal for the Israelite of association, of the transfer of his own guilt and sin, condemnation to a substitute, to a picture of one who would ultimately have all of his or her sins laid upon him. And so he takes away sin by having them laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? There are lots of things associated with sin. For one, there is the fault of sin. Was that laid upon Jesus? No. Then there's also other aspects, like the stain of sin. Was that laid upon Jesus? No. What was it? It was the guilt and the punishment of sin that was transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ, which he appropriated. You have the imputation, the crediting of all of the guilt of the sins of God's people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when it says he takes away, it's saying he bears away. He is bearing in himself away the sins of the world. There's a transfer of this burden of sin to the Lord Jesus Christ so that he is the sacrifice and the Savior of his people. Notice that the passage doesn't say the Lamb of God who attempts to take away the sins of the world, or who hypothetically makes it possible to take away the sins of the world, or who secures the opportunity for taking away the sins of the world. No, it says that he takes them away. It's definitive. He bears them away. It is something that is certain. It is something that he has accomplished for sure, comprehensively. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean then that all of the sins of the world are taken away? Does that mean universalism, that everyone in the end is ultimately saved? It says that he takes away, not just attempts to or hypothetically makes possible, but takes away. Does that mean that everyone, every man, woman, and child, boy, and girl, is therefore saved? And the answer, of course, is no, as we've already seen in this passage, in the several times now in the verses which precede, which speak about the rejection of Christ and the condemnation and sin of men and so on. Well, then, if we see what takes away means, then what does world mean? Does world mean every single soul? Well, that's not how John's been using the word. Contrary to what many perhaps would like to contend, the Arminians who want to say that Jesus, in fact, died for all of the sins of all people in all time, is that how the text itself is using the word? If we go back to verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Is it true that every single soul in the world did not know him? No, that is not true. In fact, John himself, who's writing, knew the Lord Jesus Christ. It's speaking rather of the worldwide implications of Christ's death upon the cross. As we're told in the Old Testament scriptures, he would sprinkle many nations. And so Jesus did not come as the Lamb who would be the Savior of the Jews. The Jews were the ones associated and who were familiar with the sacrifice of lambs. But John is saying, no, he's not come merely to save the Jews. There are worldwide implications here. He came to bring the gospel and his saving grace to those who are spread throughout the length and breadth of the world, the Gentiles and those who are far off. It's interesting that John the Apostle, who's recording what John the Baptist says, experiences all of this again later on. And it didn't strike me until I was preparing this sermon how this happens. Because John the Apostle gets to the end of his life, and he's given a revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the New Testament. And in essence, what happens in the early chapters of that book, especially in chapter 5, is an angel comes to John the Apostle and says, "Behold," and points, as it were, his finger. And John looks, and there is the Lamb of God. And if you look at the passage, look at Revelation 5, verse 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes," and so on. Here is John the Apostle, and he's being told again, "Behold," and he says, "Here is the Lamb of God." And look at the implications that follow, verses 9 and 10. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Here we have the Lamb who has taken away the sins of his people and gathered them from among all of the nations, the tribes and tongues, unto himself. And so John the Baptist stands before this crowd and says, "Look, behold, consider, study, concentrate, fix your gaze here. There he is. There is the Lamb who has been promised from of old, the Lamb, God's Lamb." Now, what does he mean when he says, "Behold"? He doesn't just mean see with your eyes. The Jews did that. They could have turned their necks and fixed their eyes upon him. All of the Jews that were there would have seen the Lord Jesus Christ with their eyes. But he has to mean more than that. He's saying, concentrate, fix your attention here, look with faith upon the Lamb of God. look with faith, because there were many Jews who looked and did not see him as the Lamb of God. But those who had faith looked and saw by faith, this is indeed the Savior of sinners. Think of Jesus' words, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. And so John is saying, take your eyes off everything else, off the sacrificial system, off yourselves, off of the things of this world that will entice you. Take your eyes off of everything else and stick your eyes on this. Fix your gaze upon this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the call that comes out to us this morning. Behold by faith the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The message is the same this morning. And yet, just as in John the Baptist's day, so in our own day, there is a great mixture of responses to this call. There are some here this morning whose response is delay. You say, oh yes, behold the Lamb of God. Yes, I will. I intend to do that eventually. I intend to look by faith to Christ eventually. The devil's brilliant, isn't he? Sometimes, you know, he can come and he'll persuade people that there is no God in order to keep them from Christ. He'll come and persuade them that the Bible is a fallible book of myths, in order to keep them from the gospel. He will come and persuade them that they have no soul, that they are merely a body like an animal, in order to keep them from dealing with the reality of the judgment and of the need of a Savior. But his most brilliant tactic is none of those. His most brilliant tactic is to come and to say, oh yes, God exists. That's indisputable. Oh yes, the Bible's reliable. Have a hard time arguing you out of that. Yes, you have a soul. But while affirming all of those things and the reality of all of those things, he says, but you have plenty of time. You have plenty of time to deal with these things. Much more subtle, but much more effective. Because all that is needed is to say, not today. As long as it is being put off till tomorrow, that's a very small achievement. You know, the devil doesn't have to persuade a person to say, I'm never going to think about this for my entire life. It's just persuading you not to think about it today. That's enough to put it off one day after another day after another day in order to dupe those into heading headfirst into a lost eternity. And so there are some who might say this morning, oh yes, I have to affirm the truthfulness of all that the minister is saying, but I have plenty of time. But that's not what the text says. The text says, behold, it's a command, and it is a command that comes from God himself, which requires instant, deliberate, believing obedience. It requires us to say, yes. In other words, to say, I will put this off for further consideration, is to say flagrantly in the face of God, no, I will not behold the Lamb of God. God says, behold my Son, look upon him, the sacrifice for sin, the one who provides for you all that is needed for the salvation of your soul. And in essence, by saying I'll delay, you're saying, no, I refuse to do so. That's reality. Let's not candy coat it. Let's not smooth it over. Let's not say that this is gentlemanly. It's not. It's rebellious. It's wickedness to defy the call of the gospel. The Lord is saying, look here, consider, concentrate, put your confidence in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The question is, what do you want most? What you want most determines what you value most. You know, what is it that you really want most? A good job, money, you know, people to act better, your health, whatever it is. Whatever it is that you want most, that is what you value most. And the Bible is reminding us here, what you need most is for your sins to be taken away. Just as the Jews thought their greatest need was to get rid of Rome, and they were wrong, Their greatest need was to get rid of sin. So it is for us. Our greatest need is for God to take away our sin. It is a breach and burden to us. It is a disease that destroys us. It brings with it a penalty and punishment that is incalculable. You think of sin as a little thing. If that's the case, that you think of sin as a little thing, then you cannot but think of Christ as a little thing and all that he's accomplished as a little thing. But to see the significance of sin, this is my desperate need, is what causes you to prize and to be persuaded of how sweet and precious, how valuable, how enormous Christ is. How is it that you can care so little about what has cost so much? Sin is not a little thing. Children talking back to your parents is not a small thing. It is not a small thing to have a lustful thought. It is not a small thing to be lazy and to indulge ourselves rather than to do our duty. It is not a small thing to covet something that is not ours or to be bitter because of something someone has done to us. These are not small things. There is no such thing as a small lie. Unrepentant liars end up in the lake of fire. Sin is not little. Sin is enormous. It's a weight which will drown us in hell if that weight is not transferred to Christ and borne on the cross in hell by him on our behalf. And so the call this morning is to look upon Christ who is pierced and to mourn. Some of you perhaps are at the other end of the spectrum and you find yourself discouraged. Woe is me. You think of all of the inadequacies of your own heart, all of the sins which rise up like a stench before you. You see the blackness within. You see how desperately you need a Savior. And yet you feel as if you're drowning in your own sin, unable to find the Savior, unable to be saved by the Savior. This passage says, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." That's big language. If Christ is able to bear the sins of his elect through the entire world, Christ can take away your specific individual sins, my friend. Is Christ not able to deal, to save you from your own sin? And so we see the Lamb of God. It brings us secondly to the Son of God. Notice in this passage, it goes on. He speaks about, we've already covered in a previous verse, "The one who is before me and was before me is preferred before me, for he was before me." This is speaking about the divine glory of Christ. But then it tells us in verse 31 and verse 33, "And I knew him not." What does that mean? I knew him not. Well, surely it means that in contrast to this full disclosure of Christ, he had never seen the likes of it before. It's not to say that he was completely unacquainted with Jesus. Jesus is one of his kin, one of his family members. It's not to say that he had no acquaintance with him at all. Obviously, he knew Jesus. But it's highlighting the significance of this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that he says, "I bear record." John bear record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending." This is a formal declaration, a testimony. He is coming and publicly making a formal declaration. He's saying, "This is the Son of God. I am bearing a formal record of it." Only the Son of God can baptize with the Spirit of God. A man could not give the Spirit of God. Only one who is God, the Son of God, can baptize with the Spirit of God. John can come baptizing with water only. Jesus can come baptizing with the Spirit. And this brings us then to verse 32. "And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." It abode upon him. Could be translated, remained on him. It found a permanent resting place in him. And we still have a little bit of material to cover here under this theme. And I'm going to do something I've never done previously, and that is I'm going to ask our presenter if he would sing a brief psalm, if we would sing as a congregation Psalm 23. I'm actually not feeling well. I need to step out of the pulpit for just a moment. So we're going to take a break and sing Psalm 23, and then we'll come back to this portion. So let's pause for just a second. Turn our attention to Psalm 23, which speaks about the Lord as our great shepherd. We'll sing it to the tune Crimmend, which is tune number 46, The Lord's My Shepherd. Back with me at verse 32. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. As I said, this can mean remained on him. The idea is that the Spirit finds its permanent resting place on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here we have something extraordinary. I think we have something weighty, something terribly significant, which is often passed over in the exposition of this portion. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the role of the Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is important for us. You think back of how we saw a few weeks ago in speaking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted that our Lutheran brethren, for example, take the divine attributes of Jesus and they transfer them to his humanity so that the humanity of Christ takes on divine characteristics. We said this was an error. This is not faithful to the Holy Scripture. But what that does is that communication of divinity to humanity leaves no room for the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shuts out, as it were, the work of the Holy Spirit upon Christ's humanity, because it is his divine nature as the second person of the Godhead, as the Son of God, that is operating and bringing about the work of divine glory through the mediator of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, let me give you an example. With the miracles of Jesus, are the miracles that Jesus does in the Gospels merely his divinity working through his humanity? Is that what's happening? The answer, I think, is no. The answer is, in fact, no. Not at all. And if you look at if you look at Matthew, for example, chapter 12 and verse 28, it says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." He says he's casting out devils by the Spirit of God. So he's highlighting the fact that it is the Spirit's role in his life and ministry that's bringing these things to pass. He is, as we'll see in John 3, given the Spirit without measure. He is the man of the Spirit par excellence. And this comes out in the prophet Isaiah. Think of three different passages we'll look at quickly. Isaiah 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Then you go to chapter 42, verse 1. These are all speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And then chapter 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings." It was this text, Isaiah 61, verse 1, that Jesus was preaching in Luke chapter 4 that resulted in a death warrant on his head. Each of these cases, it's foretelling of the role of the Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he is called Jesus Christ. Christ means anointed. He is the anointed one. And it is by the anointing of the Spirit that Christ performs the office of the mediator. And so think of the ways in which the Spirit is active in Christ as the mediator. He is conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit ensures that the human nature derived from Mary is sinless, without blemish. Remember that as he begins his ministry, the Holy Spirit is the one who drives him out into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. And then we're told that he returns from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. And we could go marching right through his whole ministry to see this, even to his death. In his death, it was the Spirit who was upholding him and enabling him to offer himself as a sacrifice. Hebrews 9, verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God?" You'll know that we have reference in Romans 8, verse 11, that the Spirit is spoken as the agent who resurrected the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, John the Baptist is saying, the Spirit descended, rested, abode, remained upon him. Christ in his human nature had communion with God by the Holy Spirit. And so Reformed theologians would say, and you're having to put your thinking cap on here a little bit, but it's worth the effort, the divine nature of Christ did not operate immediately upon his human nature, except for in the initial act of taking or assuming a human nature unto himself as the Son of God. The divine nature did not operate immediately upon his human nature, but mediately, that is to say, by means of the Holy Spirit. By means of the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the great contributions of Reformed writers to our understanding of the person of Christ. And this is why the Holy Spirit ends up being called the Spirit of Christ. It's Christ's Spirit. He's the one who is given the Spirit without measure. He is the one who is baptizing with the Spirit. It's appropriate for the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, to be called the Spirit of Christ. And so the mediator is the one who bestows the Spirit. And this has all sorts of implications for us. The mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who will bestow his Spirit, baptize with the Holy Spirit, bestowing his Spirit on his people. He says that the Spirit will remain with his disciples. So when we get to John 14 through 17, we're going to get into the richest portion of the gospel when it comes to understanding the person of Christ and the Trinity. And there he makes these connections and says, just as the Spirit has abode upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to in turn give that Spirit to his disciples, who will then abide upon them. And the Spirit becomes an earnest, a down payment, a permanent resident within the life of anyone who is regenerate, who is a true Christian. The Spirit of God dwelling in them forever, unable to be taken from them. And this comes because God's people are brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus therefore brings a share, if you will, of his filial relationship with the Father by the indwelling of the Spirit to his people, and grants those privileges to us so that we by the Spirit are also able to enjoy fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in all of its fullness. Remember in Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus says that in giving them the Spirit, they are going to be given power. They're going to be given power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, etc. They're going to receive power. We receive divine power from the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We are brought into union with Christ, and the Spirit which abode upon him abides upon us. That same Spirit, the one singular Holy Spirit who dwelt upon Christ, also dwells within us. And we are able then to be recipients of this power. The Lord Jesus is the source of this divine power which flows to us. And that's desperately what we need. We need the Lamb of God to take away, to bear away our sins, to see them atoned for, forgiven, so that we're freed from them and we're brought reconciled to God and brought to peace with God. And we need the power of God to continue to fight against the remaining presence of sin that is within us. We desperately need his power. The Son of God, who becomes the mediator of God's people, upon whom the Spirit of God dwells, gives us that power. Are you aware of your need for this? You know, in speaking on the street to a young man this past Friday, this was the big point of conversation. I mean, he wasn't denying any of the reality of God and of Christ and of the gospel and of the Bible and so on and so forth. But he basically was saying, I'm powerless against sin. And that was his repeated refrain. I am powerless. Sin has destroyed my life. You know, fornication has wrecked my entire life. 23 years old. And I am powerless to do anything about it. True indeed. Without Christ is to be without the Spirit. And to be without Christ and without the Spirit is to be without any ability to fight any sin at all. We are captive to the devil. We are slaves. We are in bondage. We are unable to do anything that would please the Lord or benefit our own souls. It is the Spirit of God who grants us this. And so the Christian comes with fresh appreciation to that dependence upon the Spirit of Christ, who works in concert with the Word of Christ to carry forward the sanctification of the Christian. Here we have the Lamb of God, who is the Son of God, who provides for us what we desperately need with regards to our own growth in grace. John bare record saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." Goes on to say, "Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost." And so we are brought face to face this morning with the one God has provided for us. He has sent forth his own Son, the Son of God, into this world to become incarnate, to be the Word made flesh, who would then be given the Spirit without measure, who would abide upon him, make permanent residence upon him, so that the Lord Jesus, in accomplishing all that he's been sent for, would be able then to turn around and baptize his people with the Spirit, to pour out the Spirit upon his people, so that all that Christ is and all that Christ has done can be brought home to us. Because I could sit here and preach all day long about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. If it is beyond your reach, it is interesting, but of little value to you. You need it applied. You need it brought home. You need to be recipients of what Christ has done. And God is pleased to make us recipients by the irresistible work of the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we rejoice that not only are our sins forgiven in Christ, but the Lord has been pleased to give us the Spirit of Christ, enabling us to die unto sin, enabling us to live unto righteousness, things which would be otherwise impossible, enabling us to say yes to holiness and to say no to sin, enabling us to delight in the Word of God and to detest the sins which so easily beset us. This ought to be a word in season to us. And all of our bouts with sin, all of the bruising that we suffer under our battles with sin, to be reminded that this Savior is the one who alone is capable of giving us what we desperately want, what we desperately need. So may the Lord bless us as we seek to look afresh this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God and as the Son of God, the one upon whom the Spirit of God dwells. Let's stand together. Almighty God in heaven, we come thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We come, O Lord, thankful that you have given to us this inestimable gift in the person of your Son. We thank you, O Lord, that you have not left us as orphans in this world, but that you have sent forth the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And that Spirit which bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons and daughters of the living God. The Spirit who makes an abode within us and makes a home within us for you, the triune God. We thank you, O Lord, for the privileges that are afforded to us. We thank you for the beauty of Christ in his person and as our mediator, the one who is fully God and fully man. We thank you, O Lord, that you strengthen us in all of our desperation, enabling us to walk before you in holiness and love. And we pray that you would then complete the good work which you have begun in us and bring it to its completion in order that you, O Lord, might receive glory and honor and praise. We ask in Jesus' name.